Okay, everyone, we are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6 now, and appreciate very much Dennis filling in for me last week while I was gone in McKinney. He informed me that y'all had finished your discussion of the Lord's Prayer. I should not say that. I mean, that's a habitual thing, and it's not the Lord's Prayer. If we want to identify prayer as the Lord's, probably John 17 is appropriate, but the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, teaching them how to pray. So that will get us to verse 16 of the text. And we actually have two sections that we'll at least begin our discussion on this evening. 16 through 18 is a discussion of fasting, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Of course, that can be an extensive study, but we're trying not to spend too much time on any particular passage of Scripture as we do it in more survey form. But in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, I'm convinced that the entirety of that particular section, verses 19 through 34, is dealing with the problems with materialism. And so that will kind of finish up the sixth chapter. I don't know that we'll get finished with that. I'll make sure that I have the handout for chapter 7 available for you next Wednesday evening. I have a feeling that at least half of that class period will be spent on the end of the sixth chapter. Would someone like to read verses 16 through 18 for us? Matthew 6, 16 through 18, start our time. Would you do it, Debbie?
I'll do it. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with this sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Okay, so we actually discussed this 2 weeks ago, that this section of our study has basically three components to it. Beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the doing of charitable deeds, in verses 5 through 13, the praying of prayers, and now in verses 16 through 15, through 18, fasting. And the same point is made with regard to all three of these, whether it be the charitable deeds, the praying, or the fasting, that these things are not to be done to be seen of men. We have basically emphasized that point, I think, sufficiently so that we understand the motivation is what is important with regard to the deeds that we offer up to God, that it's not merely enough to do it. We have to have the right motivation in doing it. Individuals who do it to be seen of men, well, they get what they want. They get the reward from that. Men see them, and men may be of a mind that they're very religious, very pious individuals. But what matters is for God to see it. And so the motivation is not to be seen of men, but because this is, I use a phrase that Peter used in 1 Peter 3, the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is the response of a good heart to the command that God has given us. And that's what should be present always in everything we do. And so he uses these three things to establish that to be the case. Now, when we talk about fasting, though, some other questions come up, typically. And we want to know what is meant by that. Fasting generally is a refraining from eating or drinking for an unspecified period of time. It is something that was practiced in the Old Testament. It was also something that is practiced in the New Testament. But I think that there is a distinction, and this is really the primary point that I want to make, and then we'll open it up to any discussion that may be raised. That when we talk about fasting, the difference or distinction that is found between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there were times under the Old Law where fasting actually was required. It was a commandment that was given by God. One example of that is on the Day of Atonement. And make note of a passage in Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16 and verse 29, this is a statute forever for the children of Israel. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall, it says, afflict your souls. And that is a reference to fasting. Afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. So this is something that God had required. Fasting is something that is typically done in times of mourning or sorrow. And it certainly would be the case that in that day where sacrifices were being made for the sins of the people, that the people should have that somber spirit and attitude with regard to their indiscretions and sins against God. It's not a time of rejoicing when you are presented with the fact that you are guilty of sin. That's a time of mourning, and a call for repentance is appropriate during those times. So it's not surprising that it would be required by God, the people of Israel, as a show of their penance, their penitent spirit. Typically, fasting that is done in our day and time is done during times of duress. When we're talking about the loss of a loved one, for example, or when there is great stress that exists in your life, I'm sure that just about all of us have felt that, the loss of appetite and an interest in eating at any particular time. So it's a natural physiological response. And I suppose that there may be a reason why that would be something that is tied in with the concept of the command to fast in times of sorrow or as a view of penitence. Now, having said that, there is nothing in Scripture that I'm aware of in the New Testament that would require a fast. It's not to say that fasting was not done. Certainly the disciples in the first century did it from time to time. There are a couple of references that come to my mind immediately. The first one is in Acts 13, as they were making a decision to send Barnabas and Saul out for the purpose of doing their missionary work among the Gentiles. In Acts 13, we're told that the church that was at Antioch, we're told in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. There's another passage that in passing refers to it in 1 Corinthians 7 with regard to the sexual activity in a marriage relationship, that can be set aside for a period of time for fasting. So fasting has a purpose. It has some helpful qualities to it. And I think that perhaps is the proper attitude for us to have in the way we should look at fasting in our time, is what can refraining from eating do for us? And it seems to me, especially in Acts 13, and in 1 Corinthians 7 too, that in both cases, the intent was to set aside other considerations for a period of focused devotion. And that devotion could be meditation, study, prayer, whatever the case may be. That in times like that, in order not to be distracted by the cares of the world, one of the things you may set aside and not do is fast. I've never really thought of it that way, but it is something that I have done typically throughout the time that I have been a preacher, because it's not uncommon for me to eat breakfast, go to the office, or even sit at home and get involved in my studies and not even think to eat until dinner time. You know, all of a sudden I realize I'm hungry and I just completely miss lunch. Now, that's not a fast in the sense of what we're talking about here, but it is the idea that I'm busy, I'm focused on what I'm doing, I'm interested in it, and as such, those distractions or those cares would be considered distractions. Those things are set aside to accomplish the work that I'm doing. And so that kind of thing is something that can be beneficial. So in light of what we find in the New Testament, and that there are examples of Christians doing this, this is something that is certainly acceptable to God. It is certainly something that is commendable. There does not seem to be any required commandment that we fast, any day set aside for that purpose, any occasion where fasting is required. We need to keep in mind that it can be helpful in providing a focused opportunity for purposeful contemplation, for prayer, for meditation. But the thing needs to be understood, and this is what the Lord is talking about in this particular text, is that when you do it, you don't put on the accoutrements of mourning. You don't dress in sackcloth. You don't disfigure your face with ashes so that people will look and say, that's a very sad person. And that's what the Pharisees were doing in accompanying their fasting. And again, they did it so that men would see that they were fasting. And so that's not the purpose ever for fasting, or should not be. And when that happens, as with the giving of charitable deeds as with the prayers offered to be seen of men. You have your reward. You get what you want out of it. But you do not get God's pleasure or acceptance, because that's not the intent when you do it to be seen of men. All right? So I'll open it up. Any questions or comments that you might have about fasting or about this text at all? Anybody want to talk about it anymore? No? Okay, good. All right, so I think everyone understands that fairly well. So the next section of our study is beginning in verse 19, going all the way down to verse 34. I want you to note something, though. Verses 22 and 23, I mean, you look at the verses 19 through 21, where we're called to lay up treasures in heaven. Verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Number 25, don't worry about physical needs, because God will provide. All of that has to do with money. All has to do with riches. All has to do with material possessions. You look at verses 22 and 23. It reads, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Well, if a surface reading, that may not seem to have anything to do with money or riches. But what it does have to do with is with the proper focus. And I think that as we look at the actual, some of the Greek words that are used in this text, I think that really verses 19 through 34 should be considered a whole section that is pretty uniform in the principles that it's dealing with. And I think that will become obvious as we look at those. So let's start off with verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21. Would someone like to read that for me? Yes, Laura, please.
"Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Okay. So I really think that when we want to look at this section, there are a couple of summary statements. Verse 21 is the first summary statement that basically establishes what this section is about. Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And that's the big lesson that we want to learn from this section. So when we talk about a single-minded pursuit of spiritual things, the fact that that should be our priority, that should be our desire, that's the big lesson that we learn from this. It is, I think, timely, especially in our day and time, because worldly possessions and riches do serve as a distraction, not only to the world in general, but to God's people. There have been many, many occasions, anecdotally, that I could make reference to where I've seen Christians who have struggled with the concept of possessions and being preoccupied with obtaining them. There are times in my own life when that kind of envy or that kind of focus might raise its head, and you've got to beat it down consistently, because that's, I think, part of our nature, especially as we are in a nation that is relatively comfortable with regard to riches compared to others. So all of those kinds of things are certainly applicable to us today. So keep in mind verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, latter part, you cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 33 of the text, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It indicates that the proper focus is always to be on spiritual things rather than the material. All right? So keeping that in mind, a couple of points to be made from verses 19 through 21. The first one is an obvious one, and that is that temporal possessions are temporary. There is corruption. All we have to do is look at previous generations, previous civilizations, some of our own possessions. I mean, I've got some really ratty looking t-shirts that I like to wear because they're comfortable, and it embarrasses my wife every time I put them on, because possessions don't last. And even the things that they think will, you've always heard that phrase, you can't take it with you. And now the Egyptians didn't figure that out. The Pharaohs, they tried to take it with them. And which is why thief robbers, tomb robbers, were so effective and successful over the last several centuries in robbing all of those riches that the emperors they buried with themselves. So that's the case. You cannot lay treasures up on earth with the expectation that there is any lasting value that will come from it. He talks about the fact that moths and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. That's not the case with regard to the treasures in heaven. There's a passage in Proverbs 27 which says the same thing, just to note. Proverbs 27 and verse 24, if you want to write that down. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Everything on this earth is temporary. And when we talk about the temporal as contrasted with the spiritual, one of the major contrasts that is made is when that which does not last as contrasted with that which is eternal. And so it makes no sense, though it is the typical reaction, it makes no sense to be focused on this earth. To have that as the primary purpose of your life, the primary focus and intent of your life. If it is centered on what this earth has to offer, then you're missing the boat, because the value is only temporary compared to the eternal value of heaven. So that's the comparison and contrast that is made there. Now, there is a question in the handout. Since we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, the question is, how radical a statement is this? Is this something that is precluding our owning possessions? Let's hope not, because all of us here do own those possessions. But I think that if we look at that context, we're talking about the proper priorities and the pursuit. What is the pursuit? And so if I might say, the dangers in this regard is in lusting for or trusting in the possessions. There are two things that are noticed. One is the idea that when you covet, that covetousness is idolatry. And when we talk about covetousness as idolatry, it is in the sense that whatever you're desiring to attain is taking precedence or preeminence. It's displacing God as the most important thing in your life. So if material possessions become more important to you, I'm not going to go to worship, I'm not going to involve myself in spiritual matters because I want to make money, I want to get things. That's more important to me. That's idolatrous, because you're displacing God with something else. So that's a problem. The second problem that comes to my mind, and there are a number of examples, the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, tore down his barns and built greater, said, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The individuals in James chapter 4 who were arrogant and said, we're going to go in such and such a city and we're going to buy and sell and we're going to stay there a year and we're going to make a profit. He said to them, your life is a vapor, it appears for a little while, vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. And then there's another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 where there's an actual commandment that the Apostle Paul gives. Well, he tells Timothy to command, those who are rich in this present age, do not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, in encapsulated form, 1 Timothy 6, 7 is the actual premise of verses 19 through 34 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He just does it in a bit more concise fashion. Don't trust in riches. He refers to it as uncertain. He refers to that trust in riches as being arrogance, because what I'm doing is trusting that I can be in control because of the fruit of my work, the labor of my hands, that I am in control of my life. That's haughtiness, and that is a danger. And rich people can have that arrogance. You get someone who doesn't have anything, he understands his dependence upon God, and he is humbled by his poverty. You get an individual who has money, and a lot of money, and that individual has a problem with pride, or the potential of a problem with pride. I'm not saying that rich people are proud always. But he's saying, if you are rich, don't be proud. Because what you have can be taken in an instant. What you have, you can't take with you. But if you trust in God, then you're going to be okay. And that's Jesus' teaching as well on this particular passage of Scripture. And so with that in mind, Paul's statement, Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the idea that we should have with regard to laying up treasures in heaven versus laying up treasures on earth. Okay? Comments, questions about that? Nobody's talkative tonight. Okay. That's fine. I understand. Okay, now that gets us to the next section. The lamp of the body is done. Do what?
There were hands.
There were hands. Whose hands? Laura, go ahead.
I was going to say, treasures aren't always, to me, things. They can be the way you are. Like, almost when, you could be full of almost like pride or different things. What you hold valuable is what I consider to be treasures in that way. But there's sometimes you see it, and sometimes it's not always visible to the person.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think the context here, he's specifically warning about riches, material possessions. But when you talk about the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, lust of the flesh, pride of life, the pride of life is something that can take precedence as well. So it may be, there are some politicians that are very powerful that aren't particularly wealthy. Most of them are, but not all. And but what's important to them is having that prestige. I think with regard to the Pharisees, that would be a problem as well. So yeah, anything that would displace God, where your priority was something other than that, whether it's a material possession or whether it's something else, it would be a treasure that you've laid up for yourself. But I do think the context specifically here is referencing riches and money and possessions. Anybody else? Sorry, I overlooked you, Laura. Okay, the next section. This is kind of an interesting couple of verses. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is in darkness, how great is that darkness? So, first thing to note, that in this section, I do not believe that the New King James Version is a particularly good translation. It works well with the contrast good and evil. But the word more literally that is found in verse 22 with if your eye is good is actually if your eye is single. If your eye is single. And it has, again, the idea of focus, focusing on the right thing, not having divided loyalties. So keep that in mind. But the interesting thing about this word, which I thought was, is how it's used in the New Testament. Now, in the particular adjective form that is found here and in Luke, I don't remember exactly where in Luke, reference to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just the chapters of
11.
I think Luke 11, right? In Luke 11, these are the only two times in the entirety of Scripture that adjective form of that term is used. It is hapless. But there is the noun form, haplotes, that is used a lot of times in Scripture. And it's an interesting thing that it is used on occasion in 2 Corinthians 8, for example, and as well as Romans 12 and verse 8, in its full sense, where it has reference to a single-mindedness that ties in with the concept of generosity. Now, that may not be something that is immediately evident as to how single-mindedness would tie in with generosity. But just for example, in Romans 12 and verse 8, when it talks about giving, he who gives, what does he do? Give with liberality. Liberality is that word. So this idea of generosity is found in this particular text. So when we're talking about having a good eye or a single eye, the idea contains both undivided loyalty, and as a result of that loyalty that you have, there is a general detachment from monetary considerations or concerns. In other words, to put it just kind of in a plain way, all I'm interested is getting into heaven. If you want this, you can have it. You know, I don't need it. You know, I have it, it's mine, it's a possession, but it's not a big thing to me. It's not something that I'm wanting to grasp hold of. So individuals who have that singular detachment or a singular focus on spiritual things, as a result of that, the material possessions are not going to have as much value for them, not as much of a hold on them. And as a result of that, when I'm giving on the Lord's day, I think, oh, you know, okay, I've got to set up a budget. I've got to figure it out. I've got to give cheerfully. I've got to give up my means. What does that mean? How much? You know, some people really can worry about that. But part of the reason why we may really worry about it is because that desire, yes, I want to give enough, but you know, this is important to me. These are things I need or things that I want. And an individual who has a different idea about it, yeah, it's money, yeah, it's mine, but it's not that big a deal. Because all I'm interested in are spiritual things. And if that's the case, then they're going to be more likely to be generous with regard and charitable with regard to their giving. And so if you see that idea with regard to this particular term of an eye that is good, having reference to the fact that the eye has that singularity and focus that leads it to where light comes in because he's walking in the light, because he doesn't have the interest in physical things, only spiritual things, then that's the focus that he's talking about here, about laying up your treasures in heaven. The focus he's talking about, not serving God and mammon. The focus he's talking about, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So I think in that sense, this phrase, though it's a little bit different, there's nothing said about money in it, it fits in with the entire context of the passage. The idea is having your eyes single, not divided, but rather singular in focus. And that if that is the case, then your life will be characterized by light. Everyone is familiar with the passage in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. That if we say we have no fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. It's walking in the light. That's where our focus is to be. Now the contrast to that is given here is that eye that is bad. And if your book is like mine, you've got this center column to where you can put the references. Again, the literal term is an evil eye. And it's kind of interesting because that's almost, you know, it sounds like a gypsy or something, give them an evil eye. And there are actually some who have taken that view, that there was some kind of a demonic presence in regard to this idea of an evil eye. But no, it's not talking about that. It's talking about an individual whose eye is turned away from that single-minded pursuit of spirituality. And the interesting thing is there is a passage in Scripture in Proverbs 23 that very much ties in with this that I thought I might share with you. Proverbs 23 and verse 6 is where it is. And again, it's important kind of to note the more literal translation, which comes from the King James Version, because it ties in again with this concept of money. So in Proverbs 23 and verse 6, in the New King James, it says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Okay, so we understand that. An individual that'll say, yeah, I want to share with you what I have, but in reality, he's resentful of the fact that you're taking. Don't eat with him, because his heart's not with you. But reading from the King James Version, "Do not eat the bread of one that has an evil eye." It's actually the phrase, and that's the literal rendering there. So the same concept is found here. What it is, his eye is evil in the sense that it is focused on those material possessions. It is a coveting of those possessions, a desire to retain those things, and so he is resentful of giving any of it up, which means he's a miser. So my study of this was something that's kind of, I wouldn't say eye-opening, that would be a little bit too cliche, but it was a very interesting study, and I thought that maybe it helped me.
Illuminating.
There you go. We'll just stick with the cliches and just try to share another one. But it was beneficial to me, and so hopefully that those kind of thoughts will be helpful to you as well. All right, so we're kind of moving along pretty good tonight. Anybody have any comments, questions about that? Yes, please.
Something maybe for us to consider on our own, or maybe at home, but these two verses do seem to be a little bit out of place in the context. But if you look at the parallel in Luke 11, it includes it with the idea of what we see in Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16, where it's talking about the light in the basket, you know, and being the light of the world. But if you look at Luke 11:13, it says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. And then he virtually says the same thing as in 6:22 and 23. So that might help a little bit with interpreting, you know, those two verses is the context there, as well as the context in Matthew 5:13-15. The idea being that maybe here, and it's not that I disagree with what you're saying, but the two verses under consideration here are more a simile, you know. They're talking about if you're a healthy person with good vision, then it's like your life is full of light. But if you're a blind person, you know, now your whole life is dark. And it has to do with your attitudes, your spiritual attitudes about things.
Yeah, I think maybe in Luke 11, in the reading of that, that brings more of an emphasis or an understanding as to the consequences of that, in the sense of being the good influence, and or having that influence ruined. You know, the idea is, the point I'm making is that if an individual is his focus is on earth instead of heaven, then his influence is going to be not nearly what it needs to be.
And he could be making a silver point here as well.
Yeah. That's the end of it. Yeah.
That's certainly the end
of it. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? All right. Appreciate that. Okay. Then let us continue on and start with verse 24. Note verse 24. I wanted to make note of the. And I wanted to stop there because 25 through 34 basically is kind of a one paragraph. The idea of not being anxious. We want to talk about anxiety as it pertains to seeking riches. But the concept of loyalty is found here in verse 24 too. You can't serve two masters. The statement is you'll hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there are a couple of points that I wanted to make in regard to this. First of all, to say you can't serve two masters does not mean that there's never going to be a time in your life to where you are not required to be in submission to two different individuals. That's not what's under consideration here. I mean, you may have that. Thing I kind of think of is you have a boss, and then you have the boss's boss, and sometimes you have to deal with the boss's boss as well as the boss. And I know how frustrating that can be, especially if they're not of one mind in how they're dealing with you. So, but that kind of indicates, again, that whenever there are two competing outlooks, two competing preferences or desires, that if they are polar opposites, it's not going to be possible for you to be loyal to both of them. You can't be loyal to light and be at the same time loyal to darkness. It just doesn't work that way. So the idea is, and especially with regard to spiritual things, any time that conflict exists in a man, it's inappropriate. Not that, okay, I'm in conflict, now which am I going to decide this time, so I decide the right one this time. The very fact that there is that conflict in your life is problematic. And that's why the entirety of this context indicates the importance of that singular loyalty as well as that singular focus. So in this particular case, the contrast is given between God and mammon. Mammon is not an idol per se. It's not some word that is used to describe Satan. The word mammon, it's interesting, is one of the few Aramaic words in Scripture. And Jesus has used a couple of them in this particular passage. But this one, mammon, is an Aramaic word, and that's very, very uncommon. And it is, Strong says it expresses the idea of wealth personified. So basically, personification, like when we have love in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, is a kind, it's attributing human characteristics and actions to a concept of love. That's called personification. So if you're going to talk about riches and wealth and money, and you want to personify it, give it a name, the name is mammon. So maybe get a picture in your mind, this big, greedy, devouring individual, evil individual that is Mammon. So that's kind of the concept. It's a personification of wealth. And whenever it is used in Scripture, and it's not used often, but Luke 16 is an example, the parable of the unjust steward, there is a reference to unrighteous Mammon. So the concept has a negative connotation. In that particular context, it's a little bit different the way it's used, because it's having reference to being faithful with regard to your stewardship in physical things. In other words, being a good businessman or maybe a good steward of your boss's finances and such, that's a good thing, but if you're going to do that, you need to make sure that you're also a good steward in the area of spiritual things. But in that contrast of unrighteous mammon contrasted with spiritual responsibilities, you see the fact that there is a real big difference with regard to the value and the nature of these things. Mammon should be considered something that is evil. And if mammon is evil, then a preoccupation with riches and possessions is something that is dangerous. So when we talk about the personification of wealth in a negative connotation, the Bible very clearly indicates that individuals can be rich. So there's nothing inherently evil about having money. There's nothing inherently evil about having possessions. But there are some real dangers. And when you're talking about the dangers, when individuals are caught up in that, that's mammon. That's the reference. And so having reference to that, you have to put material things in the proper place. And this is where I actually had put the text. I quoted from it a few moments ago in Colossians chapter 3. Where we're to put off certain things, among them fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I think that in this particular text, in verse 24, mammon is being put up as a god. I'm saying it's not a pagan god per se, but it's the elevation of riches to a point where they're displacing God. You become loyal to him as your master. That's what's most important for you. You want to do his desire rather than that of God. And that's all wrong, and that, etc. Okay? So I think y'all probably are familiar with that concept of mammon. Anybody have any questions about verse 24? All right. We're making very good progress then. Okay. Verses 25 through 34, which ends the sixth chapter, is a fairly lengthy reading. Does someone want to do that? Volunteer for it. Yes, Patsy, go ahead.
Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grasses of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Thank you. That statement in verse 33, again, as we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, is a summary statement concerning where our focus needs to be. Very clearly stated, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So one of the byproducts of having a preoccupation with material things that we've already discussed is arrogance. Typically, an individual who is arrogant with regard to possessions is the one who has the things. And so he has gotten the things. He has control of the things. These things are his. He's confident that he can keep the things and that he's going to be able to handle whatever comes his way because he has the things. Okay, that's the arrogance that we refer to with regard to the rich man, with regard to the admonitions in James 4 and others. Okay, then you have another group of individuals who is preoccupied about things, but they don't have enough things. And they're worried about getting enough things and worrying about things being taken away from them and how are they going to exist without things. So, it's a flip side of the same coin. Now, I'm not saying that individuals who have a lot of money don't worry about their money. But I really think that the concept that is found here is the idea of anxiety. And that is, how am I going to get by? How am I going to live? What's going to happen to me? That an individual can become preoccupied with those concerns to the extent to where it likewise can get their focus off of spiritual things. And this is a special problem that exists among those who are poor. Those who, even in our, poor is always relative. It's kind of an interesting thing. When I look at, I was looking on the internet just recently as an article that came up that I thought was kind of interesting. It was like 20 places that you can retire and live well for, I think it said $200,000. So if you retire with $200,000, you can live out the rest of your life in these places. You know, places to where you're on the beach and your apartment's only that you have. It's maybe a one-bedroom apartment, but you're retired, just you and your wife, $600 a month. You could go and eat for $10 at this restaurant. It's great food, blah, blah, blah. So the idea was, you can retire in style. Of course, those places, most of them are in South America, South Africa, Australia, other kinds of places. They're not in America. There wasn't a single one in the United States. So I talk from time to time with individuals who live in the Philippines and live in India and Nigeria and other places, and they will say, we need a little bit of money. And it's amazing how far a little bit of money will go. Things that we might not even think much about as far as giving a little bit of money to someone that could be a month's wages for them. Having said that, what I think sometimes they may not understand is that where you live, yes, you make a lot more money, but the expenses are much higher. So it's kind of a relative thing. The poor in our nation make an awful lot more money than the poor in Nigeria and the Philippines and India. But as far as their living conditions and their concerns about money and putting food on the table, it's very much the same type of thing that they're worried about. So anxiety is something that can be a problematic, rather regardless whether it's a first world nation or a third world nation, with regard to many. And this can be something that causes preoccupation on our part. If I'm concerned about where the next meal is going to come from, if I'm concerned about whether or not I'm going to keep my job, then I begin to get anxious about those kinds of things and forget the fact that Christians, those who are serving God, are given promises with regard to His providential care and help. And those are promises that we can trust will be realized because, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because we have that understanding in nature of God's power and person that we have seen revealed in the scheme of redemption, revealed in the creative acts, all of those kinds of things. But also, the demonstration that he gives here when he talks in verse 26 about looking at the birds of the air. And it says, your father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the idea is, God is the one that is taking care of the birds. They have what they need because God supplies it to them. And in God's eyes, you are more valuable than they are. And if we understand that, and so our focus is where it should be, I'm not saying you can get rich. This isn't the gospel of health and wealth, but it is an idea to where there is no reason for us to be anxious, like the people, he refers to them as Gentiles here, like the people who do not have God are anxious. There's no need for that because of the care that God shows for us. That was the second bell, wasn't it? Okay, so we will pick up there. We'll finish up our study of that section. I'll have the outlines for chapter 7 next week. Thank you all for coming today.